we almost finished 1 John 3, except for some of you who asked me questions. 1 John chapter 3, I'll say good morning to all of you out in tape land as well. We will finish up 1 John chapter 3, and I do not want to discourage questions, but we will finish 1 John 3 today, and hopefully 1 John 4, but a lot of 1 John 4. 1 John 3, last time we came to the section on keys to answered prayer, that was verse 22, and we said there are several keys. One, to know the will of God, 1 John 5:14. Two, ask in faith, James 1:6. Three, ask in with Jesus Christ's name, Colossians 3:17. Four, make sure that our life is right, that's that very verse, by obeying God. Five, perseverance, that's Luke 18, verses 1 to 7. So those were some reasons for answered prayer. And, of course, verse 22 says, if you expect God to hear you, you better be doing what he asks. Let's go to verse 23. I'll get my new Bible out here so I can read to you New King James instead of Old King James. 1 John 3 and verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. So first of all, there's something in the name. What does it mean to believe in the name of Jesus Christ? I've got pages 98 and 99 in New Barclay. 98 and 99, he says we must believe in the name, bottom of the page, name of his Son Jesus Christ. Here we have the use of that word name, which is peculiar to biblical writers. It does not simply mean the name. Now there are whole groups out there that believe in sacred names. You have to say his Hebrew name. If you don't say the Hebrew name, if your phonetic pronunciation is wrong, you're bad. You don't know God. They think that your God in heaven, and everywhere I read in the Bible, I never get that feeling of God. Never, ever, ever. That would mean that if I can only speak Arabic, I could not be saved. If I could only speak, unless somebody teaches me when I come to that one word, God or Christ, that I say it in Hebrew or say it according to the sacred phonetic pronunciation. Now we know that the Bible was preserved in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. We also know that God says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Did he expect Greeks? All of a sudden, when they come to the name Jesus, that they're going to pronounce that Joshua or Yeshua or Yeshua, which is supposedly the sacred name. When you come to God, that you're not going to say the word because you don't know what it is, or you're going to say YHVH or JHVH or JHWH or YHWH, what are you going to say? You're going to say, well, when I come to that word, I'm not going to say it. It's too sacred. We find in the scriptures that God is translated in three different languages as well. So that's interesting. We find that God is the God of all peoples. We find that God went to the Ninevites. We find that God opened salvation in Acts 10 to the Gentiles. We expect Gentiles, everybody just, when I come to that one word, that sacred name, they got to pronounce that sacred name. Now, if my God is so small that that his love for me depends on whether or not I pronounce a word, his name, properly. See, they take it, you have not denied my name, they read Revelation 3. You've kept my commandments and have not denied my name. They think you have not denied my phonetic pronunciation. Come on. Come on. Where? If that person's reading the scriptures of the Bible, the very word of God, how can you come up with that when you know the God of heaven? The God who's able to excuse and look over people who commit adultery by saying to them, go and sin no more. He's paying attention to how you say his name? It does not make sense. However, to some people who believe that, it makes lots of sense. But here's, if you understand what the word name means, if you say, my name only represents how I look, if you say, my name only represents how tall I am, or how heavy I am, or how color my hair or my eyes, you're really missing out on who I am. You say the name, that implies all that person is. Notice what he says. It does not simply mean the name by which a person is called. It means the whole nature and character of that person as far as it is known to us. The psalmist writes, our help is in the name of the Lord, Psalms 124:8. Clearly, that does not mean that our help lies in the fact that God is called Yahweh. It means that our help is in the love and mercy and power which have been revealed to us as the nature and character of God. So, to believe in the name of Jesus Christ means to believe in the nature and character of Jesus Christ. It means to believe that He is the Son of God, that He does stand in relation to God in a way in which no other person in the universe ever stood or ever can stand, that He can perfectly reveal God to us, that He is the Savior of our souls or our lives. To believe in the name of Jesus Christ is to accept Him for what He really is. I think it's beautiful. Name. What does it mean? It means by my authority. What does it mean? It means everything I stand for. My name is not just a phonetic pronunciation. Neither was Jesus Christ's. So he says, when you believe in the name, on the name, or in the name of Jesus Christ, that carries a lot of power behind it. That's everything he's all about. And then he says, and we should love one another as he gave us commandment. And of course, where did he give us commandment? Matthew 22, verse 39. They were asked, what are the two great commandments? What do you find in the Old Testament? You should love your neighbor yourself, Leviticus 19, 18. So he's given us commandment in plenty of places that we should love our neighbor or love one another. And of course, John 13, 34 and 35. Lots of commandments that Jesus Christ gave us in that regard. Okay, let's continue. And of course, if you want God in you, you should keep His commandments. That's John 14, verse 21. Let me go to that one. John 14 and verse 21, we read this. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. He's the one who loves God, will dwell in love. Okay, let's go to verse 24. He who keeps his commandments abides in him, because that's his love. And he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us. Now, how can you know God is in you? Because you have God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit helps you to realize that, and just having God's Spirit is having God in you. Because what is God composed of? John 4:24, God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So how do you know that God abides in you? By the Holy Spirit that is in you. It gives you that sense that you've got a little bit of divine nature. Remember what we read in Peter, I think it's 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, where he says that you became partakers of divine nature. A little bit of God dwells in you. We'll cover that a little bit more. Ephesians 2:22 is another scripture before we leave chapter 3. Ephesians 2 and verse 22. We read this, in whom you also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Ephesians 2, verse 22. So, how do you know God is in you? How do you know you abide in God? By the Spirit that dwells in us. Okay, let's go to verse chapter 4. Any comments or questions on chapter 3? Let's go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, I'll give you a quick overview of the chapter. Chapter 4, we see verses 1 to 6, warnings against false prophets and how to detect them. And verses 7 to 10, that's verses 1 to 6, warnings against false prophets and how to detect them. Verses 7 to 10, the love of God. And verses 11 to 21, how we show love. Verses 7 to 10 are awesome scriptures because they tell you what is love and how to love what God is and what you need to do with love. Okay, and verses 11 to 21 cover even more. All right, let's go to chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, don't believe every spirit. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Now, what does he mean? Is he talking about whether there are demons around here? Some people thought, well, there are demons in the room, a demon over here. I spot a demon over there. I see an angel over here. I see. Is that what he means? He's talking about the attitude, the approach, what's behind people. What is their mind like? What's going on in their mind? Which may have some influence of demonism, which may have some influence of Satan, which may have some influence of God. So test the spirits. Try them. Do not believe every spirit, test the spirits, whether they are of God. The one thing you're going to notice in here, there are quite a few sections in here that talks about of God. And I'll just refer you to Barclay, page 103, has a whole section in that about of God. They are of God. What does he keep stressing? What it means to be of God, because what did the Gnostics think, especially the high and mighty know-it-alls, the pneumatikoi, they said, we are of God. We're of God. These poor brute beasts, they're just out there slugging away in life. They don't know any better. We are of God. We are above them. And so he really hones in on of God. Notice he said, test them whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now there are numerous scriptures I can give you on this. I'll give you several of them, rapid fire. You could check them yourself in the Old Testament. Certainly God speaks of them, prophesies of them. Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18, in verses 20 to 22. Ezekiel 13, verses 1 to 10 and 22. Ezekiel 22, verse 26. Ezekiel 34, verses 1 to 5, and Jeremiah 23. Those are just for starters. Of course, you have the whole book of Jude, and you have 2 Peter 2. They talk about false prophets, false ministers, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15, talk about Satan, the devil, he has ministers. So he's addressing the pneumatikoi who thought they were of the Spirit. Again, test those spirits. Remember, pneumatikoi, P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma is the word for spirit, translated spirit from the Greek. And the pneumatikoi thought they were the people of the mind. We are just higher, we are higher minded, we are the elite, we are the special ones because we know better than anybody else. Those other poor people, uninformed, dumb, brute beasts, just slugging along in life, trying to live, poor people, they don't know what we know. So he says to them, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, how do you tell a false prophet? Isaiah 8 and verse 20. Isaiah 8 and verse 20. We read this about false prophets, about any prophet. How can you tell? One of the big questions I had before I submitted and gave myself up to God's way. I said, well, you know, I've got relatives who are becoming a priest. My own uncle was becoming an Orthodox priest. And when he found out that I wanted to go to Ambassador College following my wayward brother David, 3 years later, he figured he'd send me some literature to try to talk. He even talked to me one time. Well, you know, Gary, and I thought, well, you know, who do I believe? I have this literature here that says to me the church fathers say Sabbath is not good. The church fathers that say the law is done away. These quotes and, you know, Colossians, Ephesians, Romans, Galatians that all talk against the law according to the interpretation those individuals put on it. So how do I know who tells me the truth? But Isaiah 8 and verse 20 says, to the law and to the testimony. It almost seems like he's saying to the Old Testament and to the New. Because the law being the first part of the Old Testament, and the testimony of Jesus Christ being the first part of the New, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. And please remember, no true minister will break the scriptures. John 10:35. The scriptures cannot be broken. So, if I say to you clearly, it says in the Bible, you shall keep the Sabbath day holy, and I show you that Jesus Christ said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, but God made it, and that he's Lord of the Sabbath, okay, and that he kept the Sabbath as his custom was, and that he said, follow my example, do what I did. That's what a Christian is. But you take a scripture and you say, Romans says I can choose any day I want. What have you just done? You've broken the scriptures. Now, I don't have a problem if you say Romans says seems to be contradictory. But we say this, you know what? It can't be. Why can't it be? Because there are too many clear scriptures that say the Sabbath day is God's day. Too many clear scriptures that say there's only one day that God ever set apart on a weekly basis for us to worship him in a special way on his holy day. Only one. No other one found. So, if I could take Romans and knock all that in the head, I have just put myself in the category of he who does not speak according to this word. But I'm picking and choosing. If you can break the scriptures, you are not a true servant. John 10:35. The scriptures cannot be broken. If I'm out there breaking them, trying to break them, what am I proving? Bible's wrong or I'm wrong. One or the other. The other part is Matthew 7:16. It says, you shall know them by their fruits. You shall know them by their fruits. What is the fruit of this person's teaching? Is it to give people stability? Does the immortal soul give people comfort? Does the thought that dear Aunt Bessie went to heaven or hell or purgatory give people comfort? Does it give people comfort to wonder, do you get my scripture, Matthew 7:16? I saw some people's questioning for that. What I said. Matthew 7:16, by their fruits you shall know them. So if I teach people the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, have I really helped them? Have I put them in a, do they feel understanding about it? Nobody's ever happy somebody dies. They're sorrowful over the death of a loved one. But, do they have hope? Yes. Hope from the scriptures. Not hope from some type of a teaching that is not substantiated in scripture of the immortality of the soul. So I'm out there teaching people, what are my people going to be doing when they have a funeral? They're going to be bawling and sometimes uncontrollably. When my grandmother died, I went back, I was the representative of my family who was there. The rest of the family, I believe, was in California either going to college or working out there. I take it back. My younger brother and sister were still there. I went to the funeral. And I was already believing. I was a ministerial trainee at that time. And when I went there, I was amazed how everybody was just bawling and falling apart. And I just said to my mom, who was crying, obviously, when her mother died, she wasn't too pleased about that. And I just said, Mom, what are you crying about? You're going to see her again. She's going to live. The Bible says she's going to live. And though she was illiterate, she couldn't read or write, nonetheless, she's going to have a chance to live. She'll be able to learn. She'll be able to grow. She's coming back. God says all who are in their graves are going to rise. And you know, she was more calm when she went to the funeral home after that. But on the very day of the funeral, I had to drive my uncle's car. He was so broken up, he could not even drive his own car. He was so shook up. And he was a very thoroughgoing, religious person. Did his pastor give him hope? You don't know what happens to people. He probably thought she was a nice lady. He probably thought she's going to go to heaven anyway. But you know, you're never sure, are you? And nobody dies with a light bulb on them and says heaven or hell, you know, one way or the other. It doesn't say. No writing on them. So again, we have to understand that the fruit of them is what we have to look at and understand and believe and know. Okay, there are lots of things on it. Heresy. We'll come to that, pages 105, 106 in a moment. But let's go to the next verse. 1 John 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Now, how do you know someone has the Spirit of God? How do you know that this person is not of a false spirit or of a wrong spirit, but has the Spirit of God? He says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And you can check translation after translation after translation, and they say has come. All right? Now let's apply it today. Let's go to some Presbyterian minister down the street and say, do you believe Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? You know what he's going to say? Yes. Oh, you must be true. What was this a test for? This was a test for the people, the deceivers at that time. What was it? Do you believe Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? What is a docetist going to tell you? No way, Jose. It's not a test today. There are plenty of other tests today. But most ministers of Jesus Christ who purport to be true or are not true will not disagree with that. So it isn't it. You can go to everybody today. So you go to this minister and say, now, do you believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? And they say, yes. Oh, well, you must be a true minister. You can't apply that today. You could apply it then. Now, what does he mean? Every true minister. Now, if you go to every true minister and say, do you believe Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? No, absolutely. So it is. So it's a positive, but it's not an automatic discounter. Do you understand? It does not automatically rule someone out if they say, yes, I believe that. It would have ruled them out, the docetists. It would have ruled out the people who said Christ could never come in the flesh. Let me read you what Barclay has to say. And this is pages 105, 106. He calls it the ultimate heresy. And what the implications are if Jesus Christ did not become flesh. John 1:14 says, and he became flesh for us. Came into the world. He was made flesh. And I can read you several translations on the word coming. You can look them all up. Definitely say has come, has come, has come, has come, came, has come, came, has come. Page 104, he talks about the heading is ultimate heresy. He translates it has come in the flesh. Page 105. To deny the reality of the incarnation has certain definite consequences. It's about the middle of the page under number, just before you come to a Roman, or a number one rather. It is to deny that Jesus Christ, Jesus, can ever be our example. If he was not in any real sense a man, living under the same conditions as other men and women, he cannot show them how to live. Number two. It is to deny that Jesus can be the high priest who opens the way to God. The true high priest, as the writer to the Hebrews saw, must be like us in all things, knowing our weaknesses and our temptations. Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15. But remember, he was God in the flesh from his very begettal. From the time he was conceived in the womb of his mother, the Spirit of God was in him. So as he grew up as a little baby, as he grew up as a little child, as he grew up as a little tot, the Spirit of God was in him. The extra strength. When do you and I have the Spirit of God in us? After baptism. So we've got 18, 19, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, depending on when you were baptized. Some of you out in tape land, maybe not until you're 60 or 70. You've had 60 or 70 years to follow your own nature, do your own thing, and now the Spirit of God comes in you to try to help change. He had it from the time he was conceived, conceived of the Holy Spirit. He became flesh, but he was God in the flesh. Marianne.
I have a question. When Christ was baptized, the Holy Spirit fell
It was just a symbol. Question was, how was it when the dove came after he was baptized? He already had the Holy Spirit from the time of his conception. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. It was just an example. Did he need to be baptized? No. Why was he baptized? As an example. But it was a sign of God's endorsement of him. When the dove came on him and there was a voice saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased."
Why are the Jews going to play a prominent role in the millennium when Christ enters the kingdom of the earth?
Why does what now?
Why are the Jews going to have a prominent role in the kingdom when it reaches here that they're not with God?
The Jews?
Well, they don't want to accept Christ.
Oh, right now they don't. You're right. But most people don't. Not the real God. Baptists don't. Methodists don't. Ask them what their God is like. Is he three in one? Ask them when he was put in the grave, when he came out denying Christ. So most people in this day and age don't. They don't know the real God. All the Hindus, all the Muslims, do they know the real God? We would say, biblically, no. Scripturally, no. That's why. Everybody will have a chance to have their mind open. When their eyes are open, they'll understand. They will not have rejected Jesus Christ. They did reject him. When they have a chance to understand, then we'll see. If they reject him then they will not have opportunity. So Jews will not be ruled out any more than Arabs or Hindus or Indians or Chinese or Russians. I'm sorry?
Like before Jesus was baptized?
Yeah.
He was capable to do miracles still.
Of course.
Do you think he would have put, like, we don't know his first 30 years, but do you think he would have put any of that into practice or did anything around the house or anything? Anyone that needed to be healed said his mom got sick once?
Sure. He could do anything. I mean, already at age 12, he was confounding and confusing the doctors of the law. It's evident through the scriptures he had discernment. He did not just receive the Holy Spirit after the baptism. He had the Holy Spirit from birth. He was God in the flesh. He wasn't only God in the flesh after he was baptized. His baptism had nothing to do with repentance. It had nothing to do with him. It had everything to do with setting us an example. Everything to do to show he was baptized. He went to John and to submit to him. John's was a baptism of repentance. Did Jesus go there to show he was repentant of sin? He never sinned. The dove coming upon him was illustrative of the Holy Spirit coming to him. The Holy Spirit was already in him. Sure. But the Spirit was already in him. Yeah, Spirit coming upon him. Spirit coming upon him, the dove was the illustration, by the way. The dove was an analogy. The Holy Spirit is not a dove. But the Holy Spirit came to him, but it did not come to him for the first time. Did not come upon him for the first time. Did not enter him for the first time. He had it from the time he was conceived. I don't want to go any farther in this direction. One more comment. No, he didn't. I don't think he baptized him in the name of him. He just baptized. Well, we're not talking about John's baptism today. We baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ. But John was baptizing him as a symbol of repentance. I don't know what he said to him. I don't know what words he said. Except those who were baptized in Jordan in Matthew 3:8 were confessing their sins. Jesus never confessed his sins. In fact, John said, "I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. I'm not even worthy to pull his latch over on his sandals. So why is he coming to me?" But Jesus came to submit and show that he could be baptized. And then God said, by endorsing him through the coming of that dove, that was not the first time he received the Holy Spirit. He was God in the flesh. Emmanuel. Okay. All right, let's continue. So it says, number 3 on page 105, it is to deny the incarnation, that's Christ coming in the flesh. It is to deny that Jesus can in any real sense be Savior to men. Savior. To save men and women, he had to identify with those whom he came to save. So in other words, to save, to be their high priest, he had to understand what they went through. Verse four, number 4, page 106. It is to deny the salvation of the body. Christian teaching is quite clear that salvation is the same, is the salvation of the whole body. And that's what he said. It's you. It's not you. Your spirit doesn't go off somewhere while your body waits to join your spirit. If the body's so corrupt and so rotten that all we need to do is get away from it, then why do we want to resurrect it? Why don't we just let it decay and let spirit enjoy everything? So, again, it's to deny that the body's so bad, then why is God going to resurrect it? He's going to resurrect you whole. Number 5, by far the most serious and terrible thing, and do understand that Barclay is thinking along the lines of an immortal soul, and then you have the body being raised after. Number 5, by far the most serious and terrible thing is that to deny the incarnation is to deny that there can ever be any real union between God and human beings. That's really good. And then the last sentence he says at the end of this, nothing in Christianity is more central than the reality of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. Go to the same John, the same Apostle John, in the book of John. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And then you can go to lots of other scriptures that talk about Jesus Christ, Philippians 2, what he gave up to become our Savior, Philippians 2, and verse 8 says, or verse 6, sorry, Philippians 2, 6, who, speaking of Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery or a thing to be grasped after, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ gave up all that he was and became God in the flesh, all that he was in the spirit to become God in the flesh. All right, let's go back to verse chapter 4 and verse 3. He goes on to say, now we see Antichrist, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So if you think somebody's of God and they say to you, Jesus never came in the flesh, sorry, they are not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist. This person's against Christ. That's what Antichrist means. This person's against Christ. He's denied Christ. So if somebody says, no, he didn't come in the flesh, that person is not of God. He said, which you heard was coming and is now already in the world. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. So you have an Antichrist, anybody who's against Christ. So you'll have the Antichrist who is working against Christ, this whole spirit of docetism, this whole spirit of Gnosticism was working against Christ. It was not of God. That's what he's saying in verse 3. 2 Timothy 2:12. You want a reference here? 2 Timothy 2:12. We read this, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12 is a good reference. And Titus 1:16 says, in works they deny him. How do they deny Christ? In works. So they deny that Jesus Christ came into the world, not only by not acknowledging him as coming in the flesh, but other means as well. Verse 4, you are of God, little children. Why are they of God? And have overcome them. Who are them? The docetists, those who were saying he never came in the flesh. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And this is a beautiful verse. As I told you, I could stop at almost every verse and give a sermon it. But if I pass over this one, I've really done you harm. Do you remember 2 Kings 6:16 is a beautiful section. I love it. You'll love it. 2 Kings. And that's, I'm not telling you, you must. You will love this, okay? You will love this, okay? That's only Mr. Fenchel can do that. All right, 2 Kings 6:16. Get the scene. Elisha is there. Of course, Elisha has been busily telling, by God's revealing it to him, telling the kings of Israel where to go, what to do, how to avoid this king of Syria. And his men say, we found him now. And verse 13 says, go and spy out where he is that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, this is verse 13 of 2 Kings 6. And therefore they sent horses and chariots and a great host. They said he's a Dothan. And they came by night and they compassed the city about. They surrounded the whole city with, we're going to get rid of this prophet once and for all. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said, alas, my master, how shall we do? Okay, boss. Okay, Kemosabe, says Tonto. What are we going to do about this now, Lone Ranger? We're surrounded. What do we do? Two of us against thousands of them. What do we do now, boss? You know, and verse 16. And he answered, don't fear, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And then he said, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I ask you, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. And he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, smite this people, I beg you, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of the Lord. So what's interesting, remember what he said in 1 John, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Sometimes you get down, you think nobody's for you. And Elisha said, Lord, let him see who's for us. Let him see who's standing around, protecting, guiding, guarding, looking after, protecting. Let him see. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. In Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, and I'll stop with this verse. Really made great progress today, five verses. Hebrews 13, but I will be moving faster as we go along, because these are some great verses. I would feel very badly to skip over them. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? I won't fear. And remember Matthew 28, 18 and 20. Jesus Christ said, I have all power. And you know what? You go and do the job, because I will be with you always, even to the end of the world. All power with you always, even to the end of the world. Very inspiring scriptures. All right, my last opportunity to see you, talk with you at least. Some of you might be heading home, going elsewhere. Please have a great time. And this is your early afternoon today, so wish you a good trip, and I'll see you on those who are going on Sunday and Monday.